We are going to be, and in the Sunday school, I understand we are in Acts chapter 9. And I listened on the website, the chapel website, and Michael was right. Indeed, Neil took it through verse 31 a couple of weeks ago. And so Acts chapter 9, interesting section, beginning please at verse 32. And I can't, as you're turning, I can't tell you what a joy it is to see my baby girl with me today. It's been 11 weeks since she's been able to travel with me. And to see her out is unbelievable. Of course, I don't know if this is considered traveling with me today. 25 minutes. Does that count? It does. Acts 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all who dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. You have heard, I'm sure, just about all of your Christian life, and there is certainly truth to it, that of the two chief apostles, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, headquartered in Jerusalem, was the apostle to the Jews. Certainly true. But how ironic that here what we have read, beginning at verse 32, in this interesting, fascinating chapter and fascinating part of a already fascinating book, we have Peter starting the ministry of Christ to the Gentiles. So yes, obviously Paul took it over after his conversion and after his time of training for the Lord. Paul took it over and became the apostle to the Gentiles, which is ironic, wasn't it? That a man who was a Jew of the Jews with a flawless pedigree and a man who had so much on the ball as a Jew would be the one asked by God to be the preacher and missionary and apostle to the Gentiles that he had once called dogs. Interestingly, though, Peter is starting the ministry to the Gentiles, and in the very next chapter, there's going to be an incident takes place that shows that whereas Paul may have once called Gentiles dogs, Peter still didn't have the best of opinion of Gentiles. I think it's something, frankly, that as we read especially the foundational books and epistles, of the New Testament we need to keep in mind. Because really and honestly, there's not a lot that you and I can say today and can even think in our mindset that would be very similar to what these early saints might have gone through. There was animosity between Gentiles and Jews. We know that. I just don't know if we realize how strong it was. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were fairly unlawful and profligate and oftentimes crude and lewd and mean. And the Gentiles sneered at the Jews because they were the religious ones, and the Jews thought of themselves too highly, and there just was this constant conflict between the Jewish and Gentile people. So that then, in the day of grace, as it began to dawn, the first converts were Jews to Christianity. And later on, thank God, because of the large, wide-scale rejection of Christ by the Jews, God in His infinite grace, like grafting of wild olive branches, broadened the gospel to those of us who were born Gentiles. And so all of a sudden, ancient enemies are in the same family of God. And ancient enemies are sitting at the Lord's Supper remembering the same Savior. There was almost, and I say this a little bit guardedly, but I think you'll understand as I say it, there was almost as much that they had to unlearn as far as ancient prejudices as there was to learn about a new age of grace. And I think if we keep this in mind in our study of the New Testament, it will make certain areas of Scripture a lot more understandable. So how many years does it take for ancient prejudices to die away? Well, you'll have your answer. I will have mine. And I would say a minimum of a generation, which is 20 years, and possibly even longer. Again, I don't mean anything wrong in saying this, but the generation that survived, of Americans that survived World War II, had an almost impossible time buying a German or Japanese car. Why? They're enemies. The Germans, of course, under Hitler and his Third Reich, did unspeakable horrors. The Japanese were among the most cruel people when they had prisoners of war. And some of the stories of what the Japanese did and the atrocities that they committed on Allied soldiers is unbelievable. So men who were of a foundational age, 18 to 25, when the majority of their opinions are being formed and molded as young adults, they had an animosity and a prejudice. Man, I'm trying, like picking my way through a minefield, I'm trying really hard here. But they had a prejudice and an animosity against Germans and Japanese, and I have to tell you that as far as my own dad went, it never translated to people, or especially believers. But I would have to say that the last car manufacturers on earth were Japanese cars. My dad would have ridden a bicycle till the day he died. That's just the way it was. How long did it take for those kind of prejudices to die out? A minimum of a generation. Because I, of the next generation, still had friends who felt the very same way because their fathers and mothers even had drummed it into them so much. So please bear in mind, the Acts of the Apostles are really, I think the book should have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But the Acts covered 33 years. It basically mirrors the exact amount of time in the first century church as the life of the Lord Jesus was up until then. And all the way through the Acts, there are these ancient prejudices, and some might even say hatred, that have to be dispelled. It's been an unbelievable joy and pleasure of mine on a number of occasions, I don't know how many, maybe a dozen, of remembering the Lord with the assembly in Jerusalem. And it's unfortunately stopped because the dear old Scottish woman in whose home they met is with the Lord now. And so the saints have to travel further, but that particular one. And it was always a touching and emotional scene to be there with both Arab and Jewish saints as they would worship the same Lord together. Ancient enmity between the groups. Sometimes these things take a little while to die down. So the last time now that we have mentioned Peter in the narrative, he's returned with John from their visit to come down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. Now Lydda is also known in the Old Testament as Lud. And so there is Lydda that is mentioned here, and then Joppa. And we have two towns that are very close to one. Joppa is Jaffa today, right on the Mediterranean Sea. So during this period, Peter seems to be carrying on a bit of an itinerant ministry. I read from the King James today, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, and various ways of translating that, and some people will go with one of the appropriate translations and others will go with a different one. It doesn't really matter. It appears that Peter was doing some itinerant work through quite a number of the Mediterranean assemblies. And so he comes to this stronghold of Judaism, the city of Lydda or Lud. It's an ancient Philistine territory, but it had a Christian assembly. And there was one of the believers in this church named Aeneas. And he had, and it's quaint as usual, the King James said he had kept his bed for 8 years. Basically, I say that means he was bedridden. He had not gotten out of bed for 8 years. Can you imagine that? I mean, what an existence. What an existence. And some people would say that's all it is. That's not living. That's just existing. And so Peter comes to him and he immediately makes his way and he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Rise and take your bed. Make your bed. Rise. What words? So we find here a unique aspect so far in the life of Peter, where the apostles were given certain select powers. It could never be abused, God forbid. But we see two of them now on display in the last part here of chapter 9. And the first one was that they could heal the sick. Earlier this morning, Mitch was mentioning that there are no apostles today. It almost cracks me up, but you have to also shake your head, as every once in a while you'll read in a newspaper up in our section of the county where someone has died and their funeral will be taken by Apostle so-and-so and Bishop so-and-so and all that. And I read the paper and I go, wow, 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 wow. There are no apostles today. I totally agree with Mitch in this. Apostles were separated and sent men by God. Now we have plenty of people who have been called by and separated by God and sent to do a variety of the work of God, both in their domestic country and internationally. We know that to this day there are still chosen and sent people. The problem is those people today, while God has a very special work for each to do, there's none of us that can go around healing the sick. If that were the case, I promise you, our loved ones wouldn't still be sick. And if that's the case, I can really promise you that there is none today who can raise dead to life again. And if that were the case, I can very well promise you that some of us would have long ago raised our loved ones from the dead. It's just a different era. And so you might ask yourself, why? Well, I think the why actually is the easy part. This was the infant day, the birth of Christianity. And so Christianity is running headlong into two diametrically opposite schools of thought that totally change society. And there is this one new force that is going to be coming like a pointed laser beam to take on both of those diametrically opposite schools of thought and behavior. The one is the Gentile lifestyle, where, to be very honest, almost anything went. They didn't have a lot of restrictions. The majority of the Gentile communities would still prosecute, i.e. put to death, a murderer. Even that, I understand, from first century and second century history, where they were starting to get lax on. There were other violent crimes, some of which I won't mention this morning, that were always dealt with and punished. I will mention one, forcible rape. Always dealt with in the Gentile communities. Even that in the first and second century started to get lax in their behavior. And some will even paint the picture, and it's an interesting one, that when the Romans came and took over Palestine or Israel, they actually restored some law to a highly lawless area. These were the Gentiles. So you'll remember that on a few occasions, the Apostle Paul, in talking with the Gentiles, he talks about their licentiousness, their drunkenness, their this and their that and whatever. And he's talking after the conversion to Gentile saints. And he says, and you will remember that some of you once were that. And they would remember it because that was their lifestyle. And so you have this freewheeling Gentile community, and it's large. And they pretty much can do just about anything they want to without a whole lot of fear of retribution or punishment. So after all, just think of it this way. The one thing that is used by God to force even wicked people at times to behave is a conscience and a consciousness of God. They didn't have this. They had no God. They had no hope. They were aliens from all of the promises that God had given to Israel. So when you go through life, and both civilly and especially spiritually, there is no one that you need to fear that is over you. You kind of can do your own thing and get away with it because everybody else is too. That's the one school of thought. Those were our ancestors, unless we were born Jewish. On the other school of thought is the first system of religion that God had ever given to people on planet Earth. It was Judaism. It took five difficult books in the Old Testament to fully introduce it, the Pentateuch. If you're with us on Wednesday nights, we're all doing our best. That's what I can say. I think everybody's doing their best. But you go through the minutiae of all of the things that God required. It's remarkable. You have to take your hats off to the Levitical priests and the sons of Aaron and the like. Because so many things had these each little subtle nuance. So here are these free-willing Gentiles over here doing whatever they want. And over here are these, in their opinion, totally uptight, totally restrictive, totally repressive, crazy Jewish people who have never seen their God, but they worship Him and they serve Him, and they're killing tens of thousands of animals because their God says that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission. And they watch these people, and everything to do with education, banking, diet, you name it, is governed by Scripture. Absolute opposites. And in comes the Son of God. And in one fell swoop, in 6 hours, He suffers for the sins of all in both groups. And a new message starts to come. And at first it was to the Jews. Every single thing that your scriptures, that Moses and Abraham and all gave you, all of that pointed to this Jesus of Nazareth. All of the shedding of blood, every type of Him in both tabernacle and temple, all of this points to this one man. He is the fulfillment of every piece of the law. To the other side, to the Gentiles now, the gospel begins to be propagated. And all of a sudden, for the first time in any of their hearing, these men with obvious powers are coming up to them and saying, "You are sinners. And you must repent from your sin. You must desire a U-turn. You absolutely must accept this Jesus of Nazareth as your personal Savior, or you will perish." All of a sudden, they have just now been reminded there are, or told, there are consequences of your lawless, sinful behavior. And they sit up and take notice that while there may be no one in their community who will fault them, look down on them, judge them, let alone punish them for their activities, now they have heard there is a God. And your eternity is based on one of two things. You have either accepted His Son as Savior, or you have not. That's simple. If you have, you have a future awaiting you that is so glorious that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. If you die apart from Him, you cannot imagine the horror that awaits. And to both groups, as opposite as could be, one man has divided the eternities. And His work and His resurrection and His words now take all and put them under one roof. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. This is a watershed moment. We read it so easily and maybe don't stop to realize everybody's life had just changed. Totally. Dramatically. Where two polar opposites are now together. And they're told, if either of you religious or godless, die without Christ, you're in the same place. But all of you, religious or formerly godless, through faith in Christ, you all will be in the same place in that forever. And so Jews and Gentiles are being saved. And they're actually coming together in the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we are funny people at times, I think. We really are. We put God in boxes of our own making. That sometimes I wonder, is he offended or does he just laugh at us? When we sit back at times and think that we're the only people who do it right, or we're the only this, or we're the only that, does he sit back and say, you got to be kidding me? How arrogant. Or does he just laugh? Because we think of this overall concept. We say, there's nobody but God who could ever devise something like that. It's one thing to devise it. It's wholly another thing to make it happen. I've come up with incredible inventions in my mind. Wonderful inventions. They have never left the twisted confines of my mind. God did it. He didn't just think it. He did it. So in this moment, boy, it took me a long time to get to this. In this moment, there are people on both sides that are hearing this infant message, and they need proof. People are very visual. It's not everybody that can grasp philosophical concepts. So Peter marches into a house, and I don't know if this man is all that well known, but I would imagine that he's fairly well known, because little would not have been huge. And he walks in and he calls him by name. He said, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Get up. Make your bed. 8 years. 8 years. And he arises. He makes his bed. And so we think of that. It's a 180 degree flip, isn't it? It is a total transformation. And I want you to notice it's crystal clear. Peter is not doing this in his own power, nor is he taking credit for it. Aeneas, Jesus Christ has made you whole. Get up. Make your bed. You won't be needing it now until tonight. I have a feeling that Aeneas may not have slept that first night. He may have spent the whole night up saying, no way I'm lying back in that bed. I have too many people to talk to. And anybody and everybody who saw it, what would you think of the message and the messenger? And so these things are done for instant credibility to an infant message. That was one of the reasons why in the early church there were several gifts given. The speaking in tongues, the supernatural word of wisdom, and a supernatural word of knowledge. That's why these things were given early on to the New Testament church, right after the day of Pentecost. It is so that outsiders could look and recognize that something supernatural was going on and be drawn to the Lord visually. And once they were drawn to the Lord by what they had seen, then of course the Spirit of God would use His Word and draw them to the person of Christ. Which is why many or most or all of us believe that when we find that when that which is perfect has come, those three things will gradually cease. And actually, the word for tongues is pretty graphic. It says tongues will be cut off. Kind of hard to talk without your tongue. So the bottom line is that the supernatural spiritual gift that have been given to the early church of speaking in tongues, and of course then the need for the interpretation thereof, was one day cut off. Why? Because it would get to the point where God would say, all right, you don't need these supernatural things anymore. What did it take? It took when that which is perfect, and the word, of course, is complete, has come. What was it? It's this, right here. 66 books. It's unbelievable, the compilation of this incredible book that was written over some 2,000 years, and maybe longer, depending on the age of Job. It's an amazing thing. 774,646 words in the King James, by far the shortest of any translation. 1,189 chapters in this incredible book. And it got to the point, may have taken a century, maybe even a little beyond that, but it got to the point where it seems as if God was saying, you now have my word, and you now have the Spirit of God indwelling every believer. You're either going to believe it or you're not. You will either accept it or you will reject it. The day has come where I don't need to do anything supernatural anymore to attract you to me or my word. You have it. And these things began to fade. And while our time is kind of gone, unfortunately, in the last verses of the chapter, there is this incredible story of Tabitha, a marvelous lady who everybody knew, and I'd have to say pretty much everybody loved, because she did everything for everybody, and she dies. And did you find it touching when we read it? Everybody's come to her funeral or her memorial service. And what did they do when they came? They all brought the garments that she made them. It's like everyone's sitting around with her dead body there, showing each other the beautiful coats and dresses and things that Tabitha had made. And when I saw the word almsgiving, she didn't just make them. She gave them. She's a Christ-like woman. Everybody comes to her funeral or her memorial service, call it what you wish, her Shiva. They came and they bring their Tabitha goods to compare and show. And you just imagine everyone saying, oh, wow, didn't she do a beautiful job on that? Look what she did for me. And they're showing these things, and she gave them to me. And they probably brought things that she made for their little children. And while they're there, Peter walks into the room. And in words that are only one letter different than what the Savior himself said in a home of a man called Jairus and his wife, he says, Tabitha, arise. And so the Savior who raised three from the dead, now Peter raises one from the dead as well. And so I have a question for you today, for every one of us. Silly question in one sense. But if somebody claimed to be a representative of God today and they came to your most painful funeral, and they came in and they just spoke one tiny sentence of two Hebrew words, and your loved one was raised from the dead, would you believe in them? I would. I find it hard not to. And so Peter now is used, the same Peter who denied the Lord, the same Peter who always had shoe polish around his mouth from sticking his foot in it, the same Peter who warmed himself at the wrong fire, the same Peter who denied he even knew Jesus, and he did it with oaths, which are bad enough, and curses, the same Peter raises a beloved lady from the dead, and the gospel in the Mediterranean begins to flourish. Fascinating account. Thank you, Father, for it. We're so grateful for accounts like these. I often wonder what it would have been like to have been there. To see a bedridden man, 8 years, maybe covered in bed sores, every muscle atrophied. And a man walks into the room and says, "Get out of bed, make it. You won't need it anymore." Father, if we did that in nursing homes or hospitals today, people would think we need to be in a special wing of it. But they did it. And the power of God was manifest. And people were healed and people were raised from the dead. We're thankful for that kind of power. Lord, even though we don't see that today, we are just as grateful for the power that was displayed in each one of our lives when we came in all of our spiritual helplessness and accepted Christ. We're grateful for our salvation and above all for our Savior. So we ask this in His name. Amen.